The Minor Prophets are some of the most intriguing, but often misunderstood books in the Bible. When people hear the term Minor Prophets, they might assume these books aren't as important or don't carry as much weight as the major prophets like Isaiah or Jeremiah. But that's not true at all. The word minor just refers to the length of these 12 shorter books, not their significance. In fact, their compact size means they pack a punch, delivering powerful messages in every verse, making them some of the richest texts to study in the Old Testament. But who were these prophets, and why did God choose them? A prophet was more than just a predictor of the future. They were messengers sent by God to speak His truth, whether it was warning, encouragement, or guidance. Their role was to address the current realities of Israel and Judah and to point to what was coming. So they weren't just saying, "This will happen." They were truth-tellers who called the people back to obedience and gave glimpses of God's redemption plan. The Minor Prophets span several centuries and cover a lot of ground in Israel and Judah's history. Their messages were delivered in times of prosperity, decline, exile, and partial restoration. Each book is unique, reflecting the specific challenges of its time. Hosea talks about God's steadfast love despite Israel's betrayal. Amos calls out the rich for mistreating the poor. Jonah, on the other hand, shows God's mercy toward outsiders. Despite their differences, these prophets often touched on similar themes: judgment, hope, justice, and God's relentless love for His people. One challenge when studying these books is understanding the backdrop, the historical, political, and cultural context in which they were written. The times were anything but stable, filled with political turmoil, economic problems, and spiritual decline. The prophets often used poetic language, vivid imagery, and symbolic acts that can be hard to grasp without knowing the context. But once you get a sense of the world they spoke to, their words come alive and feel just as relevant today. Their calls for faithfulness, warnings against complacency, and promises of hope speak directly to the struggles we still face. What really stands out about the Minor Prophets is how they reveal God's character. Through their words, we see a God who is both just and merciful. He punishes sin, but He's also deeply compassionate. This tension between judgment and mercy makes these books so gripping. God's love isn't a passive emotion. It's a powerful force that drives Him to discipline and redeem His people. The Minor Prophets challenge our view of God, showing us a God who's willing to go to great lengths to call His people back, even if it means sending hardship to wake them up. So, why should we read these ancient books today? First, they show us God's heart. They highlight what matters to Him: faithfulness, justice, mercy, and a humble relationship with Him. To really understand what the Minor Prophets were saying, we have to know the world they lived in. Their messages didn't just pop up out of nowhere. They were responding to the real events, social issues, and spiritual struggles of their time. The period they cover spans several centuries and some of the most chaotic times in Israel and Judah's history. Wars, political drama, social injustice, and a constant challenge to stay faithful to God all shaped what these prophets had to say. Let's dive into the world they were speaking to. At this time, Israel and Judah were two separate kingdoms, dealing with big, powerful enemies like Assyria, Babylon, and later, Persia. After King Solomon's reign, the two split, which created a tense and complex relationship. Israel, the larger and wealthier of the two, often fell into idolatry and corruption first, which set the stage for its destruction by Assyria in 722 BC. Judah stayed on track a bit longer, but eventually fell into the same traps, leading to the Babylonian exile in 586 BC. These tough times are reflected in the words of the prophets. Take Amos, for example. He spoke during a period when Israel was doing well economically under King Jeroboam II. Outwardly, things looked great. The nation was growing, wealth was piling up, and people felt proud. But underneath, there was a rot. The rich were taking advantage of the poor, the courts were corrupt, and religious worship had become a meaningless routine. Amos's message cut through this false sense of security, warning that God's judgment was on its way. His criticisms weren't just about religious rituals, he was calling out social injustice too. For Amos and many of the other prophets, true worship meant living justly and treating others with compassion. The Minor Prophets also spoke to a people caught between empires. Assyria, the northern powerhouse, was a constant threat with brutal strategies. When Assyria conquered a nation, they didn't just take over, they uprooted entire populations and resettled them elsewhere to prevent revolts. This approach shattered communities and led to a sense of hopelessness. It's in this environment that prophets like Hosea and Micah spoke. Hosea, for instance, used the image of an unfaithful spouse to describe how Israel had abandoned its covenant with God for false gods and foreign alliances. After Assyria came Babylon, a bigger, more methodical enemy. While Assyria was violent, Babylon played the long game, slowly squeezing Judah until it captured Jerusalem and took the people into exile. This exile was a huge crisis for the Jewish people. The temple, their center of worship and identity, was gone. They were living in a strange land, under foreign rulers, wondering if God had left them for good. Prophets like Habakkuk and Zephaniah spoke during this time. Habakkuk, in particular, wrestled with why God would use a wicked nation like Babylon to punish his own people. His book is like a conversation with God, filled with confusion, frustration, and ultimately a renewed faith in God's bigger plan. Socially, things were a mess too. The gap between the rich and poor kept growing, and prophets like Amos and Micah called out the wealthy for exploiting the vulnerable. They made it clear God's judgment wasn't just about idolatry, but about ignoring social justice as well. To them, real faith wasn't just about temple rituals, it was about caring for the poor, standing up for what's right, and honoring God in everyday actions. Another big problem the prophets dealt with was idolatry. Israel and Judah were surrounded by nations worshiping other gods, and time after time, they turned away from Yahweh to join in. This wasn't just a matter of religious practice, it was a question of trust. By worshiping other gods, they were saying they didn't trust Yahweh to provide for them. They looked to Baal for rain, Asherah for fertility, and foreign alliances for security. Prophets like Hosea and Joel called the people back, using vivid imagery to show the pain and betrayal their idolatry caused. When Babylon fell and Persia took over, a new chapter began. The Persian king Cyrus let the exiles return home to rebuild the temple. This should have been a time of hope, but the reality was disappointing. The new temple wasn't nearly as grand as Solomon's, and the people were still under foreign rule. Prophets like Haggai and Zechariah spoke to this post-exilic community, urging them to keep building, stay hopeful, and look forward to God's kingdom being fully restored. Seeing this bigger picture helps us realize that the messages of the minor prophets weren't random. They were closely tied to the real experiences and struggles of Israel and Judah. These weren't just theological arguments. They were urgent calls to repentance, justice, and hope in the middle of war, oppression, and uncertainty. By understanding the context, we can better appreciate the weight of their words and why they're still relevant today. Now, let's jump into the first book, Hosea. His message of God's steadfast love, even in the face of human betrayal, sets the stage for everything that follows. Ready to explore? Let's go. The book of Hosea is a story filled with heartbreak, betrayal, and, above all, unwavering love. Hosea was a prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel around the 8th century BC, and his message is one of the most emotionally powerful in the entire Bible. His life itself became a picture of God's relationship with his people. It all starts with a shocking command from God. Go, marry an unfaithful woman and have children with her, because the land is guilty of the worst adultery in turning away from the Lord. Hosea 1:2. With this one command, we're thrown into a dramatic story that mirrors the broken relationship between God and Israel. Hosea's marriage to Gomer, a woman known for her unfaithfulness, is meant to reflect God's covenant relationship with Israel. Just as Gomer repeatedly betrays Hosea, Israel has been unfaithful to God by chasing after other gods, particularly Baal. The name Baal means master or lord, and the Israelites worshipped him, thinking he'd bring prosperity and good harvests. But it wasn't just about religious rituals. It was a rejection of their relationship with God. By trusting in other gods, Israel was saying Yahweh wasn't enough. It was personal. And Hosea's story is a painful, living illustration of how deeply God felt the betrayal of his people. Despite Gomer's infidelity, Hosea is told to pursue her again, buy her back, and restore her as his wife. This act of redemption is the heart of Hosea's message. In chapter 3, Hosea goes to the slave market where Gomer has ended up and buys her back for just 15 shekels of silver and some barley, a shockingly low price that shows how far she had fallen. But instead of leaving her to suffer the consequences of her choices, Hosea brings her home and restores her. This is a powerful image of God's grace and forgiveness. Even when his people have hit rock bottom, God doesn't abandon them. He seeks them out, pays the price, and brings them back. Hosea's message isn't just about condemnation, it's about hope and restoration. Yes, God is angry, yes, he is heartbroken, but his anger isn't the end of the story. Over and over again, Hosea speaks of God's desire to heal and restore. In Hosea 2:14-15, God says, "I will lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. There she will respond as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt." The wilderness, which once symbolized hardship, now becomes a place of renewed intimacy. God wants to start fresh with his people, to draw them back like a lover pursuing someone who has left. But Hosea's message isn't just about individuals, it's a critique of Israel's entire society. The people are guilty of what Hosea calls spiritual prostitution. They chase after wealth, power, and other gods, believing these will bring security and happiness. But it only leads to emptiness. In Hosea 4:6, he laments, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." This knowledge isn't just about facts, it's about a deep relationship with God. The people have the appearance of religion with sacrifices and rituals, but their hearts are far from him. One of the most striking parts of Hosea is how it reveals God's inner conflict. On one hand, he's angry and hurt by Israel's sin. But on the other hand, his love for them is so strong that he can't let them go. In Hosea 11, God's struggle is clear. "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger." It's a glimpse into the tenderness of God's heart. His love isn't based on Israel's behavior. It's a steadfast love that remains even in the face of rejection. Hosea also warns about the consequences of Israel's unfaithfulness. Because of their sin, judgment is coming. Hosea says, "They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind." Hosea 8. The destruction they face is the natural outcome of their actions. Yet, even in these warnings, there's hope. God's ultimate goal isn't to destroy, but to bring his people to repentance and restoration. He won't abandon them forever. Another major theme in Hosea is chesed, a Hebrew word often translated as steadfast love, loyalty, or mercy. In Hosea 6:6, God says, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." This word chesed captures God's character in Hosea, a love that's fiercely loyal and compassionate, willing to endure suffering for the beloved's sake. It's the kind of love God shows to Israel, and it's what he desires in return. Hosea's story ends with a note of hope. In the final chapter, God calls his people to return to him. "Return, Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall." Hosea 14:1. He promises to heal and renew them. "I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them." This promise of restoration isn't about Israel's worthiness, but about God's grace. The book closes with a vision of a future where Israel is like a flourishing tree, rooted deeply and growing strong and beautiful. It's a picture of what God's people can become when they turn back and let his love transform them. So, Hosea's message is both a warning and an invitation. It warns us that sin has real consequences and that turning away from God leads to destruction. But it also invites us to experience God's deep, healing love. Hosea shows us a God willing to go to incredible lengths to win back his people, even when they've turned their backs on him. It's a reminder that no matter how far we've strayed, God's love can still redeem and restore. Up next is the book of Joel, where we'll look at the prophet's warnings about the day of the Lord and his vision of God's Spirit being poured out on all people. Let's see what Joel's message has to teach us. The book of Joel is a striking portrayal of God's judgment and his promise of restoration. Joel's prophecy centers around a major theme, the day of the Lord. This phrase shows up repeatedly and describes a time when God steps in to either discipline his people or bring them deliverance. But what exactly does Joel mean by the day of the Lord? For him, it's not just some distant future event. It's something that can happen at any time when God intervenes. Joel kicks off his message by describing a devastating locust plague that has swept through the land, wiping out crops and leaving the people desperate. But this disaster isn't just about ruined harvests. It's a warning sign of a greater judgment yet to come. Joel paints a vivid picture of the devastation. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. Joel 1:4. The relentless waves of locusts have stripped the land bare, leaving no grain, wine, or oil, essentials for both their economy and their worship. Joel doesn't see this as a random act of nature. He believes it's a wake-up call from God. The locusts are just a taste of what's coming if the people don't turn back to him. Joel urgently calls on everyone, priests, elders, and everyday folks, to fast, mourn, and cry out to God in repentance. But the book isn't all about judgment and gloom. After describing the coming calamity, Joel shifts gears to offer hope. "Even now," declares the Lord, "return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning." Joel 2:12. God's call is filled with compassion, showing he's ready to forgive. Joel pushes for real repentance, not just outward signs of sorrow. He tells them to rend your heart and not your garments, Joel 2:13. In other words, God doesn't want empty rituals. He wants a genuine change from the inside out. If the people respond sincerely, Joel promises that God will not only hold back judgment, but will restore what's been lost. "I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten," Joel 2:25, God promises, showing his deep desire to forgive and bless. This is one of the most hopeful verses in the book. It's a reminder that no matter how severe the loss, God can restore what seems beyond repair. But there's even more to Joel's message. He goes beyond material restoration and points to something far more profound, the outpouring of God's Spirit. In one of the most famous passages in the Old Testament, Joel says, "And afterward I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions." Joel 2:28. This promise is groundbreaking because it's not just for a select few, it's for everyone, regardless of age, gender, or status. Joel is looking ahead to a new era, one that's fully realized at Pentecost in the New Testament, where God's Spirit is poured out on all believers. But Joel's prophecy doesn't stop with this hopeful vision. He warns that there's still another day of the Lord coming, a final day of judgment for all nations. In chapter 3, Joel pictures a courtroom scene where God gathers all the nations in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, a symbolic place meaning the Lord judges. There, he will bring justice against those who have harmed his people. This ultimate day of the Lord is both a warning and a promise. It warns the wicked that they won't escape God's judgment, but it also reassures the faithful that God will make things right in the end. The overall message of Joel is clear. Be prepared. Whether in a time of crisis or when everything seems fine, the day of the Lord can arrive unexpectedly, bringing both judgment and blessing. But Joel's book ends on a positive note. The Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. Joel 3:16. The locust plague, the call to repentance, and the promise of the Spirit all point to one thing. God's ultimate goal is to bring his people into a deeper relationship of trust and dependence on him. So the book of Joel challenges us to see both judgment and hope as part of God's plan to draw us closer to him. It's a call to turn back to God, to repent deeply, and to trust that his mercy is greater than any disaster we face. The next minor prophet, Amos. The book of Amos is a powerful and direct call for justice and righteousness. Amos wasn't a trained prophet or religious leader. He was just a shepherd from the small town of Tekoa in Judah. But God sent him to deliver a tough message to the northern kingdom of Israel. At the time, things looked good on the surface. Under King Jeroboam II, the nation was experiencing peace and prosperity. People were wealthy, living in luxury, and feeling confident about their future. But underneath all the success, there was corruption, exploitation, and moral decay. Amos's job was to pull back the curtain and reveal the truth. This nation was mistaking material wealth for God's approval. Amos starts his message by announcing God's judgment on the neighboring nations, Damascus, Gaza, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, and Moab, because of their cruelty and inhumanity. It's easy to imagine the Israelites cheering as Amos called out their enemies, but then he shifts his focus to Judah and finally to Israel itself. And here's the kicker. Israel isn't condemned for wars or attacks, but for what's happening inside, their social corruption and fake religiosity. The heart of Amos's message comes in chapter 5 when he makes a shocking statement. I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Amos 5:21. That's some strong language. Why does God say this? Because while the people were busy with religious rituals and celebrations, their hearts were far from him. Their worship was hollow because it wasn't paired with a life of justice. They were trampling the poor, twisting justice, and living in comfort while others suffered. For Amos, true worship means living with integrity and pursuing what's right. Let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Amos 5:24. In other words, justice and righteousness should be flowing freely and powerfully through the life of God's people. Amos doesn't hold back in his critique. He directly targets the wealthy for living it up, lying on beds made of ivory, drinking wine by the bowlful, and ignoring the pain around them. Amos 6:4-6. He blasts corrupt judges who take bribes and make a mockery of justice. Amos 5:12. He calls out religious leaders who turn a blind eye to sin. His blunt style is meant to shock people out of their complacency and false sense of security, making it clear that they can't hide behind outward religious appearances. The idea of the day of the Lord comes up in Amos 2, but not in the way Israel expected. While other prophets like Joel spoke of it as a future time of judgment and renewal, Amos flips it around. He warns that for Israel, the day of the Lord won't be a day of salvation, but a day of darkness and disaster. Amos 5:18-20. Why? Because despite their religious practices, they were spiritually empty. They thought being God's chosen people gave them a free pass. But Amos tears down that assumption. You only have I, chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your sins. Their special status didn't make them immune. It made them more accountable. Yet, Amos doesn't end on a note of doom and gloom. In his final chapter, he offers a glimpse of hope. He speaks of a future day when God will rebuild the fallen house of David and restore Israel. This promise shows that God's ultimate purpose isn't to wipe them out, but to purify and renew them. He ends with a vision of a future where the land is so fruitful that the mountains will drip with new wine, and the people will be securely planted in their own land, never to be uprooted again. Amos 9:14-15. So the book of Amos is a powerful reminder that God cares deeply about justice and fairness. It challenges us to look at our own lives and communities and ask, is our worship genuine, or is it just for show? Through Amos, God calls us to live out our faith in practical ways, to seek justice, care for the vulnerable, and let righteousness flow like a mighty river. Next, Obadiah. The book of Obadiah is the shortest book in the Old Testament, just 21 verses, but don't let its size fool you. Its message is intense and packed with meaning. Obadiah's prophecy isn't directed at Israel or Judah, like many other prophetic books, but at Edom, a neighboring nation with a long history of bad blood with the Israelites. What makes Obadiah unique is its single focus on Edom's downfall and its place in God's bigger plan for justice. Through these few but powerful verses, Obadiah shows how arrogance, betrayal, and a lack of compassion can lead to a nation's ruin. To get Obadiah's message, we need to know who the Edomites were. They were descendants of Esau, the twin brother of Jacob, making them distant relatives of the Israelites who descended from Jacob. But these two nations had a bitter relationship that went back centuries, rooted in the sibling rivalry between Esau and Jacob. This tension carried on for generations, turning into a national feud. Even when the Israelites were wandering in the desert after leaving Egypt, the Edomites refused to let them pass through their land, forcing them to take a longer, tougher route. Obadiah's prophecy comes at a low point in Judah's history, the Babylonian invasion of Jerusalem in 586 BC. When the Babylonians attacked, the Edomites didn't just sit back, they actively helped the enemy. Instead of coming to Judah's aid, they took advantage of the chaos, looted their cities, and even captured fleeing Israelites to hand over to the Babylonians. Obadiah's message is God's response to this betrayal. The central theme of Obadiah is divine justice. In verse 3, he declares, "The pride of your heart has deceived you." The Edomites had become arrogant, thinking they were invincible because of their strategic position. Their capital, Petra, was built high in the cliffs of Mount Seir, making it seem untouchable. They believed no one could bring them down. But God, through Obadiah, says otherwise. "Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down." Their pride and false sense of security would be their undoing. But Edom's sin wasn't just arrogance. It was betrayal and cruelty. In verses 10 to 14, Obadiah lists their offenses. They stood by and did nothing when Judah was attacked. They cheered over Judah's destruction, stole from the ruined cities, and blocked the escape of those fleeing for their lives. This was more than just political opportunism. It was a deep moral failure. God had expected Edom, as Judah's brother, to show compassion, but instead, they kicked Judah when it was down. This kind of betrayal was a violation of a sacred bond, and for this, God would judge them harshly. Obadiah makes it clear, Edom's actions will come back to haunt them. In verse 15, he says, "As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head." It's a classic case of reaping what you sow. The same violence and betrayal Edom inflicted on Judah would be turned against them. Their pride and cruelty would lead to their total destruction. This prophecy came true when Edom was conquered by the Babylonians and later pushed out of their territory by the Nabataeans. But Obadiah's message isn't just about Edom. He uses Edom as a symbol for all nations that oppose God's people. In verses 15 to 16, Obadiah zooms out to talk about a broader day of the Lord, a time of reckoning for all nations. "The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you." Obadiah 1:15. This day will bring justice, right the wrongs, and establish God's order. So Edom's downfall is just one piece of a bigger picture where God holds every nation accountable. The final verses of Obadiah shift from judgment to hope. Obadiah promises that God's people will be vindicated and that they'll return to their land. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance, it will be holy, and Jacob will possess his inheritance. Obadiah 1 verse 17. This isn't just about getting their land back, it's about God restoring what was lost. The tables will turn, those who suffered will be restored, and those who did the oppressing will be brought low. The house of Jacob will be like a fire and the house of Esau like straw. Esau will be consumed, and there will be no survivors left. Obadiah 1:18. Obadiah ends his prophecy with a declaration that's bigger than just Edom's fate. The kingdom will be the Lord's. Obadiah 1:21. It's a reminder that in the end, all human pride and betrayal will be dealt with by the establishment of God's kingdom. No matter how powerful a nation thinks it is, no one can stand against God's plans. So, what can we learn from the book of Obadiah? First, it's a warning against pride. Just like Edom thought they were untouchable, we can fall into the trap of thinking we're safe and secure in our own strength. But God sees through it all and will bring down anyone who exalts themselves. Second, it's a reminder of the importance of compassion, especially toward those who should be considered family. Edom's failure wasn't just political, it was a moral one. They chose cruelty over compassion, and it cost them everything. Lastly, Obadiah's message points us to a bigger picture. God's justice will prevail. Even when it seems like evil is winning, God will set things right in the end. And his kingdom will stand forever. Obadiah might be short, but its message is clear and powerful. It calls us to guard against pride, to show compassion, and to trust that God's justice will ultimately win out. Through Edom's downfall, Obadiah shows us that no wrongdoing goes unnoticed, no betrayal is forgotten, and in the end, God's justice and his kingdom will triumph. Next, Jonah. The book of Jonah stands out from the other minor prophets because it's not just a collection of prophecies, it's a story about a prophet. Most people know Jonah for the dramatic parts of his story: running from God, getting caught in a storm, and being swallowed by a giant fish. But beneath all that action is a powerful message about God's mercy, human stubbornness, and how God's grace reaches even those we think deserve it the least. This story isn't just about Jonah trying to avoid his calling. It's a challenge to our own ideas of who should receive God's compassion and forgiveness. The book starts off with a surprising command from God. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. Jonah 1:2. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, a ruthless empire known for its violence. To Jonah, an Israelite, this would have been shocking. The Assyrians were Israel's sworn enemies, constantly threatening their survival. Sending Jonah to Nineveh felt like asking him to help his worst enemies escape the punishment they deserved. So, instead of obeying, Jonah bolts in the opposite direction, hopping on a ship to Tarshish, basically as far away as he could go. That's when things start getting interesting. A violent storm strikes, and the sailors, terrified, start praying to their gods. When they realize Jonah is the cause, he admits he's running from the Lord. Jonah tells them to throw him overboard, saying that it's the only way to calm the sea. The sailors reluctantly agree, and as soon as Jonah hits the water, the storm stops. Seeing this, the sailors worship the God of Israel. Even in his disobedience, Jonah's actions end up revealing God's power to these non-Israelites, showing that God's reach goes far beyond what Jonah expected. But Jonah's journey doesn't end in the water. He's swallowed by a large fish and spends 3 days and nights in its belly. While inside, Jonah prays a beautiful poetic prayer of gratitude and repentance. He thanks God for rescuing him, saying, "When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord." Jonah 2:7. It seems like a turning point, except Jonah never really apologizes for running away. Instead, he's just thankful to be alive, which hints at the deeper issue Jonah still needs to confront. After the fish spits Jonah out onto dry land, God repeats the same command: go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. This time, Jonah goes. He walks through Nineveh and gives a very blunt warning: 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Jonah 3:4. There's no call to repentance, no hope of mercy, just a declaration of judgment. But then the unexpected happens. The Ninevites believe him. From the king to the commoners, they fast, put on sackcloth, and repent of their evil ways. The king himself says, "Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish." To Jonah's shock, God sees their repentance and spares the city. This is the heart of Jonah's story. God's mercy extends even to a nation as wicked as Nineveh. For God, real repentance, no matter who it comes from, always leads to forgiveness. But instead of celebrating Nineveh's salvation, Jonah is furious. He prays angrily, saying, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is why I tried to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God." Jonah's reaction reveals the real reason he ran. He didn't want Nineveh to be forgiven. He wanted them to face God's wrath. Jonah's anger comes from a sense of injustice. How could God show mercy to people who had done such terrible things? It's a tough question that challenges our own ideas about justice and forgiveness. Jonah wanted mercy for himself, but judgment for Nineveh. God, however, is consistent. He is always merciful, even when it doesn't fit human expectations. To drive the point home, God causes a plant to grow and give Jonah shade as he sits outside the city, still hoping to see it destroyed. But the next day, God sends a worm to eat the plant, and Jonah is left exposed to the scorching sun. Jonah complains bitterly about losing the plant. Then God asks, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" Jonah stubbornly insists that it is. God's response cuts to the core. "You have been concerned about this plant. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left?" With this question, God exposes Jonah's misplaced priorities. Jonah cared more about his own comfort than about the fate of thousands of people. God's heart, in contrast, is always moved by compassion, even for those we think are beyond redemption. The book of Jonah ends with this question hanging in the air, leaving us to wrestle with it. It challenges us to rethink our own views of who deserves mercy and forgiveness. God's love is far wider and deeper than we can imagine. Jonah's story is about more than just a fish or a stubborn prophet. It's a reminder that God's grace is for everyone, even those we might see as enemies. Next, we'll dive into the book of Micah, where a prophet with a strong sense of justice confronts Israel's leaders and offers a stunning vision of God's kingdom. The book of Micah is a powerful mix of strong warnings and beautiful hope. Micah was a prophet during the same period as Isaiah, around the late 8th century BC. It was a time of political chaos and moral decay in both Israel and Judah. Micah's message calls out the leaders and wealthy elites who were exploiting the poor, twisting justice, and using religion to cover up their selfish ambitions. But despite his sharp words, Micah also offers a vision of God's restoration and peace. His themes of justice, mercy, and humility still strike a chord today. Micah's prophecy starts off with a vivid scene, a courtroom setting. He calls on the mountains and hills to be witnesses as God presents his case against his people. "Hear, you peoples, all of you, that the sovereign Lord may bear witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple." Micah 1:2. It's a dramatic opening that sets the tone. God isn't just upset. He's laying out a legal indictment against his people for breaking their covenant. Their sins weren't hidden or minor. They were blatant and deeply rooted in society. Micah's main target is the leaders and prophets of the nation. He condemns them for their greed and corruption, saying, "You who hate good and love evil, who tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones." Micah 3:2. It's shocking imagery that shows how God views their exploitation. The leaders were supposed to protect and guide, but instead, they were like predators, tearing their people apart. The prophets weren't any better. They only spoke what people wanted to hear if the price was right, effectively selling out their sacred role. Because of these sins, Micah warns that Jerusalem will be destroyed. Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. This prediction, though harsh, came true when the Babylonians eventually conquered Judah. But Micah's not just about judgment. He weaves in promises of hope too. In chapter 4, he paints a vision of a future where the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains, and peoples will stream to it. He imagines a time when all nations will come to Jerusalem to learn God's ways, and he will settle disputes, bringing an end to war. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. This vision of worldwide peace and justice is one of the most inspiring images in the Bible. It shows that God's ultimate plan isn't just about punishment, it's about transforming everything for the better. One of the most famous verses in Micah sums up what God really wants. "He has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Micah 6:8. This verse is a response to the people's misguided idea that they could please God with extravagant offerings. They ask if thousands of rams or rivers of oil would be enough. Micah's answer? God isn't interested in showy sacrifices. He wants hearts that reflect his values: justice, mercy, and humility. Justice is at the heart of Micah's message. He repeatedly calls out the powerful for crushing the weak and warns that God won't let this stand. But justice for Micah isn't just about punishing the wicked. It's about creating a society where everyone is treated fairly and compassionately. Mercy is just as important. It's not enough to follow the rules. God wants his people to go beyond that and show kindness and compassion, especially to the vulnerable. And all of this has to be done with humility, recognizing that we rely on God and need to live in line with his will. Micah also delivers a prophecy that has been cherished by Christians for centuries. In chapter 5, he foretells the coming of a ruler from Bethlehem. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me, one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." This verse is often seen as a prediction of Jesus Christ's birth in Bethlehem, pointing forward to the one who would bring the peace and justice Micah longed for. Micah's book wraps up with a message of hope and forgiveness. He acknowledges the people's sin and the suffering it has caused, but ends with a vision of God's compassion. "Who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy." Micah 7:18. This final word reminds us that, despite the people's failings, God's love and mercy never waver. He's always ready to restore and forgive. Micah's message is both a call to accountability and a promise of hope. He demands that we take justice and mercy seriously, not just as ideas, but as actions. Yet he also reassures us that no matter how far we fall, God's mercy is greater still. Through both judgment and restoration, Micah points us to a God who cares deeply about how we live and who is always willing to bring us back to Him. Next, Nahum. The book of Nahum is a fierce and vivid prophecy focused entirely on the destruction of Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. It's almost like a sequel to the book of Jonah, but with a very different ending. While Jonah's story ends with Nineveh repenting and God showing mercy, Nahum picks up over a century later when Nineveh has gone back to its old ways of violence and oppression. This time, God's judgment is final. Nahum's message reminds us that while God is patient and merciful, He's also a God of justice who won't let evil go unpunished forever. Nineveh was notorious for its cruelty. The Assyrians were known for their brutal military tactics and their terrifying treatment of captives. They didn't just conquer nations, they made a spectacle of it. They flayed prisoners alive, impaled them on stakes, and displayed their heads as trophies to spread fear and make sure everyone stayed in line. For Israel and Judah, Assyria was more than just an enemy. It was a symbol of everything evil. So when Nahum talks about Nineveh's downfall, he's talking about the fall of a nation that had terrorized the world for too long. Nahum opens his prophecy with a hymn that describes God's character. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. This isn't petty anger. This is a righteous response to Nineveh's relentless evil. God is slow to anger but great in power, Nahum 1:3, meaning He's been patient, but His patience has a limit. When He moves against Nineveh, it will be decisive and unstoppable. Nahum's description of Nineveh's fall is intense and graphic. Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. He talks about chariots racing through the streets, swords flashing, and bodies piling up everywhere. The once mighty city is now in ruins. Nahum's language is vivid and brutal. Nineveh is in ruins. Who will mourn for her? Nahum 3:7. There's no sympathy for Nineveh because it had shown no mercy to anyone else. Its downfall is seen as justice being served. But Nahum's prophecy isn't just about gloating over Nineveh's destruction. It's meant to be a comfort to Judah, who had been on the receiving end of Assyria's cruelty for a long time. The very name Nahum means comfort or consolation, and his book reassures suffering people that God hasn't forgotten them. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in Him. Nahum 1:7. For Judah, Nineveh's fall is proof that God sees their suffering and will bring their oppressors to justice. It's a sign that no matter how powerful evil seems, God is still in control. Nahum ends his prophecy with a final taunt. Nothing can heal you. Your wound is fatal. All who hear the news about you clap their hands at your fall, for who has not felt your endless cruelty? It's a powerful conclusion, emphasizing that Nineveh's destruction is not just inevitable, but deserved. Their long history of cruelty has caught up with them, and no one will shed a tear. Next, we'll dive into the book of Habakkuk, where we'll meet a prophet who wrestles with big questions of faith as he tries to understand why God lets evil prosper. Habakkuk's journey from doubt to trust is a powerful reminder of what it means to hold on to faith, even when life doesn't make sense. Stay tuned for Habakkuk's honest and thought-provoking dialogue with God. The book of Habakkuk stands out among the minor prophets because it reads like a personal conversation between the prophet and God, rather than a direct message to the people. Habakkuk wrestles with a deep question. Why does God allow evil to thrive? Why do the wicked seem to prosper while the righteous suffer? These are the kinds of questions that have troubled believers for centuries. Habakkuk's journey from frustration and confusion to faith and trust makes his book a relatable and powerful exploration of faith during tough times. The book opens with Habakkuk crying out in frustration. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Habakkuk 1:2. This raw, honest plea sets the tone for the entire book. Habakkuk looks around at all the moral decay and injustice in Judah and feels overwhelmed by what seems to be God's silence. The law is paralyzed, justice is twisted, and the wicked are winning. The prophet is baffled and heartbroken that God, who is supposed to be just, seems indifferent to the corruption and suffering all around. His questions aren't coming from disbelief. They're coming from a genuine desire to understand why things are the way they are. God answers, but his response only deepens Habakkuk's confusion. He tells the prophet that he's raising up the Babylonians, a fierce and ruthless nation, to bring judgment on Judah. The Babylonians are described as violent, arrogant conquerors who sweep through nations like a raging storm. Habakkuk is stunned. How could God use a nation even more wicked than Judah to punish them? This seems completely unfair and goes against everything Habakkuk knows about God's character. He protests, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves?" Habakkuk's second complaint shows his struggle to reconcile God's justice with the harsh reality he's witnessing. It's a tension that hits home for anyone who's ever asked, "Why, God?" But despite his confusion, Habakkuk does something remarkable. He decides to wait for God's response. "I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me." Habakkuk 2:1. This shows that even though he's troubled, he's still turning to God and trusting him to provide answers. God's reply is one of the most important statements in the Old Testament. "The righteous person will live by his faithfulness." Habakkuk 2:4. This is the core message of the book. Faith isn't about having all the answers. It's about trusting God, even when things don't make sense. God then lays out a series of woes against Babylon, condemning their greed, violence, and idolatry. He assures Habakkuk that while Babylon will be his instrument for a time, they too will be judged. Evil might have its day, but it won't last forever. "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." This promise points to a future where God's justice and goodness will be known everywhere. The book ends with a prayer, a beautiful song of praise that reflects Habakkuk's journey from doubt to faith. He acknowledges God's power and remembers how he has saved his people in the past. But there's still fear as he considers what's coming. "I heard, and my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound, decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled." Despite this fear, Habakkuk makes a choice. He will trust God no matter what. "Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior." Habakkuk 3:17-18. Habakkuk's closing declaration is a powerful statement of faith. He doesn't need answers or explanations anymore. He chooses to place his trust in God, rejoicing in his salvation even when life is hard. Habakkuk's story shows us that faith isn't about having no doubts or questions. It's about choosing to trust God right in the middle of them. Next, Zephaniah. The book of Zephaniah is a powerful prophecy that focuses on the day of the Lord, a recurring theme in the prophetic books that describes a future time of God's judgment and restoration. Zephaniah delivered his message during the reign of King Josiah, a period of religious reform in Judah. But despite these outward changes, Zephaniah reveals that the people's repentance was shallow. They were still caught up in idolatry and corruption. His prophecy serves as a stark warning that God's judgment is coming soon. But even with these intense warnings, Zephaniah also looks forward to a time of hope and renewal when God's justice will lead to a complete transformation of his people. Zephaniah starts off with a dramatic announcement of judgment. "I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth," declares the Lord. Zephaniah 1:2. It's a chilling opening that shows how serious God's coming judgment will be. This isn't just about Judah. It's a global reckoning. God's wrath will impact everyone and everything, people, animals, and even the idols themselves. But within this broad judgment, Zephaniah zooms in on Judah and Jerusalem. He calls out their complacency and idolatry. The people are worshiping Baal, bowing down to the stars, and worst of all, they've become indifferent, saying, "The Lord will do nothing, either good or bad." Zephaniah's description of the day of the Lord is vivid and terrifying. "That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom." Zephaniah 1:15. The imagery is meant to shock the people out of their false sense of security and show them the gravity of their sin. He stresses that no one will escape, not the rich, not the powerful. Their silver and their gold will not be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. God's judgment is not something you can buy your way out of. It's the inevitable result of turning away from Him. But even with these harsh warnings, Zephaniah offers a glimmer of hope. In chapter 2, he calls on the people to seek God while there's still time. "Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger." This shows that God's judgment isn't just about punishment, it's a call to repentance. Even when he's angry, God is still giving people a chance to turn back to him and find safety. In the second half of the book, Zephaniah shifts his focus to the nations around Judah. God's judgment will extend to the Philistines, Moabites, Ammonites, Cushites, and Assyrians, nations that had oppressed and mocked Judah. Nineveh, the proud capital of Assyria, will be reduced to a wasteland overrun by animals. These nations thought they were untouchable, but they'll learn that no one is beyond God's reach. The fall of these powerful enemies isn't just about revenge. It's a sign that God is clearing the way for a new beginning. The book ends with a beautiful promise of restoration. After the fire of judgment, God will purify and restore his people. "Then I will purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord." Zephaniah 3:9. This transformation isn't just for Judah, but for all nations. God's ultimate goal is to unite people in true worship, free from shame and fear. The prophecy closes on a joyful note. "The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing." Zephaniah 3:17. This image of God rejoicing over his people is one of the most tender and hopeful pictures in the Old Testament. Next, we'll dive into the book of Haggai, a post-exilic prophet who rallies the people to rebuild the temple and renew their relationship with God. The book of Haggai is short but packs a punch. It's a call to action, urging the people of Judah to rebuild the temple and renew their relationship with God. Haggai's ministry took place in 520 BC, nearly 20 years after the first group of Jewish exiles returned from Babylon. When they first got back, they started rebuilding the temple, but quickly lost motivation due to opposition, economic difficulties, and a focus on their own personal needs. Haggai's message comes at a critical moment, challenging the people to rethink their priorities and put God back at the center of their lives. The book begins with a straightforward rebuke. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house." Haggai 1:2. The people had been making excuses for why they hadn't resumed work on the temple. Instead, they focused on building comfortable homes for themselves, while God's house sat in ruins. Haggai calls them out, saying, "Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin?" It's a tough question that reveals where their priorities really were. They were pouring time and effort into their own comfort, but neglecting the worship and honor of God. Then, Haggai lays out the consequences. "You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill." Their lack of success wasn't due to bad luck or lack of effort. It was because they were putting themselves before God. Haggai's message is simple. If you want God's blessing, you need to put him first. Unlike many other prophets who were ignored or rejected, Haggai's audience listens and acts. Led by Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest, the people get back to work on the temple. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, Haggai 1:14. This quick response marks a major turning point in Judah's story. God responds to their obedience by reassuring them. "I am with you," declares the Lord. This promise is crucial. It reminds them that their efforts will be blessed because God is on their side. About a month later, Haggai delivers another message, this time addressing the people's discouragement. The new temple they were building seemed small and unimpressive compared to the magnificent temple Solomon had built. Some of the older people who had seen the first temple were disheartened, but God, speaking through Haggai, tells them, "Be strong and work, for I am with you." Haggai 2:4. He promises that the glory of this new temple will surpass that of the old one. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house. This prophecy would ultimately come true with the coming of Jesus, who brought a far greater spiritual glory to the temple than any building could have. Haggai's third message is about purity and blessing. Using a set of questions, he explains that while impurity spreads easily, holiness doesn't. Just like a holy object can't make something else holy by contact, the people's unclean hearts were tainting their work on the temple. Haggai calls them to personal holiness and renewed dedication to God. Then God makes a wonderful promise. From this day on, I will bless you. It's a reminder that obedience isn't just about building the temple. It's about living in a way that honors God. The book wraps up with a special promise to Zerubbabel, the governor. God tells him, I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you. This is more than just an affirmation of Zerubbabel's leadership. It's a hint of something greater. Zerubbabel was an ancestor of Jesus, and this promise looks ahead to the coming of the Messiah. Haggai's short but impactful message is one of hope and encouragement. It reminds the people that even their small acts of obedience can have a huge impact in God's bigger plan. Next, Zechariah. The book of Zechariah is one of the most complex and symbolic books in the Old Testament. Written by the prophet Zechariah, a contemporary of Haggai, it's filled with mysterious visions, messianic prophecies, and promises of God's ultimate victory. Zechariah's ministry took place around 520-518 BC, at a time when the Jewish community was small, struggling, and discouraged. The temple was still under construction, and the people were feeling uncertain about their future and whether God was really with them. Zechariah's message, however, is one of hope and encouragement, reminding the people that God hasn't forgotten his promises and that a glorious future is coming. The book starts off with a call to repentance. Return to me, and I will return to you, declares the Lord. Zechariah 1:3. This sets the stage for everything that follows. The people had physically returned to the land, but their hearts still needed to turn back to God. Zechariah warns them not to repeat the mistakes of their ancestors, who ignored the prophets and faced the consequences. True repentance is the foundation upon which God's plans will be built. Zechariah is best known for a series of 8-night visions in chapters 1 to 6. These visions are filled with strange and symbolic images, like something out of the books of Daniel or Revelation. Each vision carries a message about God's protection, judgment, and plans to restore his people. Let's take a quick look at each one. 1. The vision of the horsemen. Zechariah sees horsemen patrolling the earth. They report that the world is at rest, but Jerusalem is still in ruins. God responds with compassion, promising that he will choose Jerusalem again and restore it. This vision reassures the people that, although the world seems indifferent, God cares deeply about their situation. 2. The vision of the four horns and four craftsmen. The four horns represent nations that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. The four craftsmen are God's agents who will overthrow these oppressive powers. This vision shows God's power to bring down the enemies of his people. 3. The vision of the measuring line. Zechariah sees a man measuring Jerusalem. God declares that Jerusalem will be a city without walls because it will be so full of people and because he himself will be its protection. This vision speaks of future growth and divine security, pointing to a time when God's presence will be the people's ultimate safety. 4. The vision of Joshua the high priest. Joshua, the high priest, stands before God wearing filthy clothes, representing the sin of the people. Satan is there to accuse him, but God rebukes Satan and orders that Joshua's filthy clothes be replaced with clean garments. This symbolizes God's forgiveness and restoration of the priesthood, pointing ahead to Jesus, the perfect high priest. 5. The vision of the golden lampstand and the two olive trees. Zechariah sees a golden lampstand fed by two olive trees. This represents Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest, being empowered by God's Spirit to finish rebuilding the temple. The famous line, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit," Zechariah 4:6, is a reminder that God's work will be accomplished through his strength, not human effort. 6. The vision of the flying scroll. A giant scroll flies over the land, representing the curse of the law against thieves and liars. This vision symbolizes God's judgment against sin and serves as a warning that he will cleanse his people of unrighteousness. 7. The vision of the woman in a basket. A woman representing wickedness is trapped in a basket and carried away to Babylon. This vision signifies the removal of sin from the land and its permanent banishment. It's a promise of cleansing and holiness for God's people. 8. The vision of the four chariots. Four chariots, representing the four spirits of heaven, patrol the earth. This final vision confirms God's sovereignty over the nations and his control over world events, assuring the people that his plans will be fulfilled. After these visions, Zechariah shifts to speaking about the coming of the Messiah and the future glory of Jerusalem. In chapter 9, he gives a prophecy about a king who will come bringing peace, riding humbly on a donkey, a prophecy famously fulfilled by Jesus during his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. This humble yet victorious king would redefine what true leadership and salvation look like. Zechariah also portrays the Messiah as a shepherd king. In chapter 11, he describes the rejection of a good shepherd and the rise of a foolish one, symbolizing Israel's rejection of true leadership and their acceptance of false guidance. This points to the people's rejection of Jesus, the good shepherd, and the consequences that follow. One of the most striking messianic prophecies in Zechariah is found in chapter 12. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. Zechariah 12:10. This verse foreshadows the crucifixion of Christ and the future mourning of the people when they recognize him as their true Messiah. It's one of the clearest Old Testament predictions of Christ's suffering and Israel's eventual repentance. The book ends with a vivid description of the day of the Lord, a time when God will step in decisively. Zechariah describes a final battle against nations that attack Jerusalem, followed by God's victory and the establishment of his kingdom. In this future kingdom, the Lord will be king over the whole earth, and all nations will come to worship him in Jerusalem. Zechariah's vision of the future is one of hope and renewal, where God's glory fills the earth and peace reigns forever. Next, Malachi. The book of Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament and speaks to a people who had returned from exile but had become apathetic in their faith. Written around 430 BC, Malachi's message comes after the temple was rebuilt and worship had been restored. But the people's spiritual passion had faded. They questioned God's love, offered low-quality sacrifices, neglected the covenant, and turned away from his commands. Malachi's prophecy is a wake-up call, urging them to remember God's covenant love and live in faithfulness and obedience as they wait for the coming of the Lord. Malachi opens with a powerful statement from God, "I have loved you." But the people, disillusioned by their circumstances, respond with doubt, asking, "How have you loved us?" This question reveals their disappointment. They had expected prosperity and blessings after returning from exile, but instead, they faced hardships. God's response points to his choice of Israel over Edom, "Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated." Malachi 1 verse 2-3. This doesn't mean literal hatred, but emphasizes God's sovereign choice to uphold his covenant with Jacob's descendants. Despite their current struggles, God's love for them hasn't wavered. Next, Malachi turns his focus to the priests. They were offering lame, sick, and blemished animals for sacrifice, something the law strictly prohibited. "When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong?" Malachi 1:8. By offering less than their best, the priests were showing contempt for God. They were supposed to honor him, but their actions revealed a lack of reverence. God responds sharply, "Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar." Malachi 1:10. God would rather have no sacrifices than see his name dishonored by half-hearted offerings. Malachi also tackles the people's unfaithfulness in their marriages. Men were divorcing their wives without cause and marrying foreign women who worshipped other gods, breaking the covenant and threatening the spiritual purity of the community. Malachi reminds them, "Has not the one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit. And what does the one God seek? Godly offspring." He calls them to guard their hearts and be faithful to the wives of their youth. The people's spiritual apathy shows up again when they question God's justice. "Where is the God of justice?" Malachi 2:17. They saw the wicked prospering and the righteous suffering, and it made them doubt God's fairness. But God responds by announcing that he will send his messenger to prepare the way before him. "Then suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple." Malachi 3:1. This prophecy points to John the Baptist, who would prepare the way for Jesus. God will come, but his coming will be like a refiner's fire. He will purify and judge. His arrival will be both a blessing and a judgment. Another issue Malachi addresses is the people's failure to give their tithes and offerings. Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me, says the Lord. Malachi 3:8. The people are shocked and ask, how are we robbing you? God's answer is blunt, by withholding the tithes. He invites them to test him. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse and see if I will not open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing. Malachi 3:10. This challenge is about more than money. It's about trusting God with what you have and believing that he will provide. Malachi's book ends with a promise and a warning. He talks about a coming day of the Lord that will burn like a furnace for the arrogant and evildoers, but will bring healing and joy to those who honor God's name. Malachi 4:1-2. He calls the people to remember the law of Moses and promises the return of Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, a prophecy that was fulfilled by John the Baptist. Malachi 4:5-6. This ending sets the stage for the New Testament, pointing forward to the arrival of the Messiah. Malachi's message is a final call to faithfulness, preparing the people for a 400-year period of silence before God speaks again through John the Baptist. His book ends the Old Testament with a sense of anticipation, leaving the people longing for the fulfillment of God's promises and the coming of the Savior. The messages of the minor prophets may be centuries old, but they still resonate powerfully today. They confront us with the stark reality of sin, the seriousness of God's judgment, and the amazing depth of his mercy. Their words reach across time, challenging us to reflect on our own lives, shake off complacency, and walk faithfully with the God who never stops pursuing his people. This is your moment to respond, not with empty rituals or half-hearted promises, but with true repentance and a renewed dedication. Just as God sought the hearts of his people back then, he's seeking yours right now. Don't wait for a perfect moment or for things to fall into place. Real change starts with a single step, surrendering fully to the one who loves you beyond measure. So, what will you do? Will you choose comfort over conviction? Or will you embrace the urgency of their call to live out God's justice, mercy, and humility? The choice is yours. But remember, God isn't looking for perfection. He's looking for hearts that are willing to be shaped and lives ready to reflect his glory. Return to him today, fully, completely, and without holding back. Dive into his word. Take to heart the truths spoken by these prophets and let their voices guide your steps. The time is now. Listen, respond, and be transformed, because the Lord your God is still calling.